Thank you very much. I might also add a footnote to the visiting of Memorial Presbyterian Church by Lutheran students. Some of them come over there to find a wife. At least that's happened in a couple of instances in the last several years, and I think the results have been very satisfactory. Now, I wouldn't say that we're always happy about the results. We like to see these girls remain in Presbyterian ranks, but if we can enrich Lutheranism by our contribution, we're not altogether unhappy. I wish to thank Dr. Schrader for this privilege of exposing a bit of contemporary Presbyterian theology in this great citadel of Lutheranism. I'm not quite sure that his motives for doing this are altogether pure. He tells me that this saves him a great deal of time in preparing lectures by bringing in outsiders. But I think that the quality probably suffers in some instances, at least. But in making this presentation, I don't think that the effects will be earth-shaking or history-making. And I could hope that the effects will not be quite as disenchanting as this whole business of confessional revision is proving among some of our fellow Presbyterians. Now, your church, like our own, is a confessional church. This we feel to be the character of the New Testament church. Our Lord said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." And the earliest confession, the earliest Christian confession, probably was, "Jesus is Lord," from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this simple statement brought the early church in immediate conflict with the state, with the Roman world, which had its confession, which was, "Caesar is Lord." Now, there are other statements in the New Testament which can be construed as distinctively confessional. For example, 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." This and other statements were probably used as admission statements into the Christian household at the time of baptism. And when heresies began to distort the gospel, it became necessary to spell out clear statements of the faith, particularly with respect to certain items of the faith, such as the Trinity, and such as the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to burden any of you with the business of confessional development since the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. I need not speak of the hundreds of creeds and catechisms and confessions which emerged in the yeasty period of the Reformation, several of which, like Luther's Catechism and the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Second Helvetic Confession and the Scots Confession, written by John Knox, have come down to us today. I might indicate at this point that the last three of these, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, and the Scots Confession, are included in the new proposed book of confessions for our church. About 100 years later came the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the larger and shorter catechisms. And these have been, the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, have for the past 300 years been the doctrinal statements of Presbyterians. Now, about 9 years ago, a committee of 15, I believe it was, appointed by the General Assembly, was given the assignment of updating our confessional standards, recognizing that the church in each age is faced with new challenges. Things needed to be said at the Reformation in the 16th century, which were not said at Nicaea in the 4th century. And things were said at Barmen, Germany, in the 20th century, which were not said at Heidelberg or Westminster in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, the notion which some people have that a single document can be fully relevant and can express absolute truth for all ages really denies the nature of the Bible, which is an inexhaustible mine of truth. It also denies the present movement of the Holy Spirit in each age, or in our age. The committee believed, and we believe, that while God does not change, God's world does change, and confessions can help formulate truth from the Word that is appropriate to the needs of the day in which we live. The committee also saw a certain unwisdom in tampering with confessions and creedal statements already formulated by attempting to update and amend them. And so the idea of a book of confessions evolved, which would give us some historical continuity in the development of confessions in the Reformed family, and which would start back of this with the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds, and add in the Scots Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Second Helvetic Confession from the Reformation period, retain the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism from the 17th century, add in the Barmen Declaration from the 20th century, born out of the church's struggle with Nazism in Germany, and supplement these with a brief confessional statement not intended to be exhaustive but supplemental. A confessional statement that speaks to our generation concerning perhaps the greatest need of our generation, which is, we feel, the committee felt, reconciliation. Now, these together would constitute a book of confessions. Now, the confession of 1967, which is before us today, is so called because it will be brought before our 1967 General Assembly, which meets in May of this year, for final ratification. There is one contingency, and that is that this must be ratified by two-thirds of our 187 presbyteries before it can be adopted by the General Assembly. It has already gone before two previous General Assemblies, so this isn't a hastily conceived or a hastily approved thing, And it has to be adopted by two-thirds of our presbyteries, which is the local unit of our Presbyterian family. For example, we have the Presbytery of St. Louis, which reaches out just on our side of the river into territory that extends about 60 miles in each direction from St. Louis, and includes St. Louis. And we have 187 of these. We used to have 188 before Cuba became completely autonomous, the church in, the Presbyterian Church in Cuba. Now, we expect that this will be ratified by two-thirds of our presbyteries. And we feel that this new statement, as it has been revised by a committee of 15 headed by Dr. Sherman Skinner, pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church of this city, we feel that it is deserving of ratification. Before this revision, I could not have given it my affirmative vote. I felt that there were some real problems with the initial draft that was brought before the church, but the revision has, we feel, very radically improved the document. So let's take a look at it. First, looking at the preface, which contains some of the observations that I have already made, and dropping down to the third paragraph of the preface, we read, "Confessions and declarations are subordinate standards in the church, subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as the Scriptures bear witness to Him. No one type of confession is exclusively valid. No one statement is irreformable. Obedience to Jesus Christ alone identifies the one universal church and supplies the continuity of its tradition. This obedience is the ground of the church's duty and freedom to reform itself in life and doctrine as new occasions in God's providence may demand. The United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America acknowledges itself aided in understanding the gospel by the testimony of the church from earlier ages and from many lands." Now, it goes on to indicate the doctrines that we have already mentioned that have been brought in. Paragraph 5 states the purposes of the new document. The purpose of the Confession of 1967 is to call the church to that unity in confession and mission which is required of disciples today. This confession is not a system of doctrine, nor does it include all of the traditional topics of theology. For example, the Trinity and the person of Christ are not redefined, but are recognized and reaffirmed as forming the basis and determining the structure of the Christian faith. Now, this needs to be heavily underscored. This new document is not intended to stand alone. There's a great deal of concern in our church, as some of our ministers and laymen look at this document and they say it doesn't mention, for example, the virgin birth, and it doesn't mention a lot of other things which they feel should be included in it. It's not intended to stand alone. It's a supplementary type of statement which is really updating that which has gone before, which has gone before. Then in paragraph 6 we find the premise. God's reconciling work in Jesus Christ and the mission of reconciliation to which He has called His church are the heart of the gospel in any age. And you get the vertical dimension here, and you get the God-man relationship here and basis. Our generation stands in peculiar need of reconciliation in Christ. Accordingly, this Confession of 1967 is built upon that theme. Then we move into the confession proper. In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ is God with man. He is the eternal Son of the Father who became man and lived among us to fulfill the work of reconciliation. He is present in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue and complete his mission. The work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the foundation of all confessional statements about God, man, and the world. Therefore, the church calls men to be reconciled to God and to one another. Now, this sets the theme and suggests the character of the confession, which gives primacy to Jesus Christ. I think it's important to observe that the Christology of this confession is not only found in the next section, which centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It threads all the way through the document, and we encounter it here in the introductory statement. I would say that the section that is specifically on the person of Jesus Christ, the next section, would be, in my opinion, hardly adequate as a statement concerning Christ, apart from what we find concerning him in the rest of the document. You will notice also that the introductory statement is Trinitarian in its thrust. Now, this Trinitarian statement was introduced into the revision. It was not in the original draft. And for this reason, I felt it was inadequate. It was Christomonistic. It had a kind of a Unitarianism of the second person of the Trinity, which I felt was objectionable. But this has been balanced out in an effective way. Then we move on into the actual body of the confession. And part one has to do with God's work of reconciliation. And it presents the vertical side of reconciliation. Section A is on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then point one is specifically on the person of Jesus Christ, and moves on into his work. In the initial paragraph, in Jesus of Nazareth, the true humanity was realized once for all. Jesus, a Palestinian Jew, lived among his own people, shared their needs, temptations, joys, and sorrows. He expressed the love of God in word and deed, and became a brother to all kinds of sinful men. But his complete obedience led him into conflict with his people. His life and teaching judged their goodness, religious aspirations, and national hopes. And I think this statement, judged their goodness, is a splendid one as it relates to religiously oriented people who can be caught up, as the Pharisees and the scribes were, very much in self-righteousness. His life and teaching judged their goodness, religious aspirations, as well as national hopes. Many rejected him and demanded his death. In giving himself freely for them, he took upon himself the judgment under which all men stand convicted. God raised him from the dead, vindicating him as Messiah and Lord. The victim of sin became victor and won the victory over sin and death for all men. Now, here it is recognized that any understanding of reconciliation must start with the incarnation. Hence the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this must not be divorced from the context of the introduction, which underscores his deity. Then we move on to the work of reconciliation. God's reconciling act in Jesus Christ is a mystery which the scriptures describe in various ways. It is called the sacrifice of a lamb, a shepherd's life given for his sheep, atonement by a priest. Again, it is a ransom of a slave, payment of debt, vicarious satisfaction of a legal penalty, and victory over the powers of evil. You see, you have different concepts of the atonement set forth here, not just one. These are expressions of a truth which remains beyond the reach of all theory in the depths of God's love for man. They reveal the gravity, cost, and sure achievement of God's reconciling word. The next paragraph presents him as the risen Christ, who is the Savior of for all men. The original had the Savior of all men, which I don't think would be objectionable inasmuch as it's a statement found in Scripture. What is it, 1st or 2nd Timothy? This precise phrase, the Savior of all men, is used, particularly of those who believe. But any universalism is militated against by the statement for all men, especially as it's conjoined with the next statement, those joined to him by faith are set right with God and commissioned to serve as his reconciling community. Christ is head of this community, the church, which began with the apostles and continues through all generations. Paragraph 4 presents him as the judge of all men. The same Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. His judgment discloses the ultimate seriousness of life and gives promise of God's final victory over the power of sin and death. Then the balance of this statement is evangelistic. It reflects evangelistic concern. It calls to decision. It calls for acceptance of Christ. It calls to the act of faith. To receive life from the risen Lord is to have life eternal. To refuse life from him is to choose the death, which is separation from God. All who put their trust in Christ face divine judgment without fear, for the judge is their redeemer. Then point 2 moves on to the sin of man. Personally, I feel this is one of the best statements of the new confession. I think that it has a quality and a tone and a realism concerning sin, a certain existentialist quality, as well as a loyalty to the biblical concept of sin, which I think is very much lacking in a good many other confessional statements. The reconciling act of God in Jesus Christ exposes the evil in men as sin in the sight of God. In sin, men claim mastery over their own lives, turn against God and their fellow men, and become exploiters and despoilers of the world. They lose their humanity in futile striving and are in rebellion, despair, and isolation. Wise and virtuous men through the ages have sought the highest good in devotion to freedom. This second paragraph in this section dismisses purely human virtue as sufficient to reconcile men to God. Men reflect a sense of justice and aspire to peace and truth and beauty. Yet all human virtue, when seen in the light of God's love in Jesus Christ, is found to be infected by self-interest and hostility. This, I would assume, is hostility toward God as well as toward men. All men, good and bad alike, are in the wrong before God and helpless without his forgiveness. Thus all men fall under God's judgment. No one is more subject to that judgment than the man who assumes that he is guiltless before God or morally superior to others. And this is in line with the tone of our Lord's indictment, his scathing indictment of the religious leaders of his day. God's love never changes. Against all who oppose him, God expresses his love in wrath. In the same love, God took on himself judgment and shameful death in Jesus Christ to bring men to repentance and new life. And here we have the other side of the love, the wrath of God, and I think a very discerning statement of God expressing love in wrath. We forget this. We forget the stormy north side of God, and we sentimentalize the love of God, but this does not do this. And also you will note in this there is the a constant exposing, a further exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This threads all through the document. Then we are carried into the love of God more explicitly, an expansion of this truth. And here again we see more Christology. And we see the love of God in its transforming effects upon sinful men in the first paragraph. The power of God's love in Christ to transform the world discloses that the Redeemer is the Lord and Creator who made all things to serve the purposes of his love. And in paragraph 2, the love of God is evident in the world which God created for man, in its beauty, its vastness, its sublimity, its awfulness, its order and its disorder. The world reflects to the eye of faith the majesty and mystery of its Creator. And then paragraph 3 has to do with the love of God as seen in his providential dealings with men. And 4, the love of God as evidenced in his dealings with Israel, with his covenant people. And finally, the love of God in the sending of the Messiah. Out of Israel, God in due time raised up Jesus. His faith and obedience were the response of the perfect child of God. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, the beginning of the new creation, and the pioneer of the new humanity. He gave history its meaning and direction and called the church to be his servant for the reconciliation of the world. You see the continuing theme of reconciliation, and you see the continuing exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then section C moves into the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. An introductory statement: God the Holy Spirit fulfills the work of reconciliation in man. The Holy Spirit creates and renews the church as the community in which men are reconciled to God and to one another. He enables them to receive forgiveness as they forgive one another, and to enjoy the peace of God as they make peace among themselves. In spite of their sin, he gives them power to become representatives of Jesus Christ and his gospel of reconciliation to all men. The work of the Holy Spirit is related to the new life which is ours through Jesus Christ under point 1. First of all, the reconciling work of Jesus Christ was the, or of Jesus, was the supreme crisis in the life of mankind. His cross and resurrection become personal crisis and present hope for men when the gospel is proclaimed and believed. In this experience, the Spirit brings God's forgiveness to men, moves them to respond in faith, repentance, and obedience, and initiates the new life in Christ. Then this is related to this work of the Holy Spirit in producing new life in Christ is related to the church, the community of believers, in paragraph 2. And in paragraph 3, it is related to the walk and the witness of the Christian, the victory that he has, his existential strugglings as a believer. The Christian still has to struggle with disheartening difficulties and problems as a new man in Christ. Nevertheless, as he matures in love and faithfulness, In his life with Christ, he lives in freedom and good cheer, bearing witness on good days and evil days, confident that the new life is pleasing to God and helpful to others. Paragraph 4 finds the direction for this new life in the life of Christ and in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, as we would encounter them, this teaching in the New Testament. And I think that probably there's the implication here that would carry us into the Old as well. I would hope so. The members of the church, and this is the outworking of this next paragraph of this new life in Christ in society. The members of the church are emissaries of peace and seek the good of man in cooperation with powers and authorities in politics, culture, and economics. But they have to fight against pretensions and injustices when these same powers endanger human welfare. Their strength is in their confidence that God's purpose rather than man's schemes will finally prevail. And then finally, the outworking of this new life in Christ that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit in eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's sign that he will consummate his work of creation and reconciliation beyond death and bring to fulfillment the new life begun in Christ. Now we hurry on to the section on the Bible. And this is one of the most controversial sections. And some of you have probably seen newspaper ads have excoriated the Confession of 67. And attached to these ads are the names of some of the most distinguished laymen in our church, some of the wealthiest laymen in our denomination, and I think men of goodwill. I have written to a couple of these men my thinking about their thoughts on the confession, and I haven't got a very satisfactory answer, but I think that they allowed someone to do their homework for them. And whoever did their homework for them might have been a henchman of Carl McIntyre or someone of that sort. Whoever it was pulled some of this material from its context. They took just the sections that center upon the human aspects of inspiration and the production of the scriptures and divorced this from the rest of the section on the Bible. Now I have here a statement which is the Wheaton College position on inspiration of the scriptures. And this is a very fine statement, and it's signed by 23 men of the in the Bible department at Wheaton College. Now, I could take this same statement and I could extract from it certain items that are here and produce a very damning indictment of the position of Wheaton College, which, as you know, is committed to the concept of verbal inspiration of the scriptures. I could produce from this a statement that would reflect adversely on Wheaton's position. For example, it says, so far from being automata or stenographers, the biblical writers made their own choice of words, expressed them in their own style, and revealed in their writings their own particular personalities. The message which the biblical writers proclaimed was decidedly their own. God, however, prepared them, illuminated them, and divinely energized them so that their prophetic message would be at the same time his divine message to men. I wouldn't need to include that latter statement, you see, if I was trying to make a case against Wheaton College. And it goes on to say, that the view of the verbal inspiration of the Bible, of course, does not preclude the use of figurative, allegoric, and symbolic language. Now, those words would really set men's hearts on fire in some quarters, use of the words figurative, allegoric, and symbolic. It does not guarantee that the Scripture gives us technical, specific data in current scientific vocabulary. Scripture speaks rather in the language of the common man of two or more millennia ago. But what it speaks truthfully, whether it employs figurative language or literal, whether it deals with ethics or with the natural world of science, and so on. And it speaks of the words of Scripture being truly human words, and so on. Well, you look at this document, and I think it bears reading in its entirety. The one sufficient revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, to whom the Holy Spirit bears unique and authoritative witness through the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are not a witness among others, but the witness without parallel. The Church has received the books of the Old and New Testaments as prophetic and apostolic testimony in which it hears the Word of God and by which its faith and obedience are nourished and regulated. The New Testament is the recorded testimony of apostles to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to the Church. The Old Testament bears witness to God's faithfulness in His covenant with Israel and points the way to the fulfillment of His purpose in Christ. The Old Testament is indispensable to understanding the New and is not itself fully understood without the New. The Bible is to be interpreted in the light of its witness to God's work of reconciliation in Christ. Now, they don't always include this even. The Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written. We know this. This is in any intelligent statement on inspiration. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current. The Church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken His Word in diverse cultural situations, the Church is confident that He will continue to speak through the Scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. There isn't anything there that isn't found somewhere in this document here. God's Word is spoken to His Church today where the Scriptures are faithfully preached and attentively read in dependence on the illumination of the Holy Spirit and with readiness to receive their truth and direction. Now, how much more time do we have?
The quarter after, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, quarter after we're done.
Well, we're going to have to move fast here, and we have a lot of ground to cover. The next part, now we've switched from the vertical perspective of reconciliation to the horizontal as it relates to men. And here in part two, we have first of all the mission of the Church, its direction. To be reconciled to God is to be sent into the world as His reconciling community. And this is missionary in its thrust. And then the second, well, we might just cite that the first paragraph is very much in line with John 17:18, as thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Paragraph 2 gives more Christology as it relates to the Church's mission. It speaks of His light as man involves the Church in the common life of men. His service to men commits the Church to work for every form of human well-being. His suffering makes the Church sensitive to all the sufferings of mankind. His crucifixion discloses to the Church God's judgment on man's inhumanity to man and the awful consequences of his own complicity in injustice. In the power of the risen Christ and the hope of His coming, the second advent is here. the church sees the promise of God's renewal of man's life in society and of God's victory over all wrong. The church follows this pattern in the form of its life and in the method of its actions. So to live and serve is to confess Christ as Lord. Then we get into the forms and order. And here we find, I think, an ecumenical statement, a statement that's ecumenical in tone, without any agitation for organic union of the churches. The institutions of God's people, are of the people of God, change and vary as their mission requires in different times and places. The unity of the church is compatible with a variety of forms, but it is hidden and distorted when various forms are allowed to harden into sectarian divisions, exclusive denominations, and rival factions. There is the recognition of the variety of forms on one hand, and I'm sure this is comforting to you Lutherans. It's comforting to us Presbyterians, I know. And there is the indictment of the hardening of this variety of legitimate forms into highly sectarian divisions, and exclusiveness, and rival factions. Where the church exists, its members are both gathered in corporate life and dispersed in society for the sake of mission in the world. And we have in paragraph 3 reference to the church in its gathered form, its fellowship together in the corporate acts of worship. In paragraph 4, we have the church in its dispersed activity, at work, at play, and private, and in the life of society. Their prayer and Bible study are part of the church's worship and theological reflection. Their witness is the church's evangelism. Their daily action in the world is the church in mission to the world. The quality of their relation with other persons is the measure of the church's fidelity. And then in paragraph 5 of this section, we have a reference to the engifting of the members of the church by the Holy Spirit. And then in paragraph 6, the training of the augmenting, the bringing forth of these gifts under human discipline, as well as the discipline of God in the life of the church, so that the church will be advantaged by them. And then the 7th paragraph is the church in organization. And then moving on into revelation and reason, revelation and religion, we have the distinctive character of the church set over against the other religious forms of our day. The 2nd paragraph, the Christian finds parallels between other religions and his own and must approach all religions with openness and respect. Repeatedly, God has used the insight of non-Christians to challenge the church to renewal, but the reconciling word of the gospel is God's judgment upon all forms of religion, including the Christian. The gift of God in Christ is for all men. The church, therefore, is commissioned to carry the gospel to all men, whatever their religion may be, and even where they profess none. And I think that this is a paragraph that sets itself, especially in context of the 1st paragraph, against syncretism. And then point 4, reconciliation in society. This is the church in social action, and this is another very controversial aspect of this document. Now, more often this is lightly touched upon, and they go over to the religious sides of the or the theological sides of the confession, and they don't underscore in their criticisms too much the pragmatic side. But this is the real criticism that some of them have. The theological aspects of it are sometimes a blind, because let's face it, we all know that there are those in our churches that just don't want to face the full implications of the gospel as it relates to to society. And the first paragraph, paragraph A, has to do with race. And I think that there's a clear statement here with respect to the Christian as he faces the racial issues of the day. And then the next statement has to do with national integrity with respect to peace and war. This has been rather a heavily criticized statement, particularly as you go into this paragraph B, about the center of the paragraph, where it says, "This requires the pursuit of fresh and responsible relations across every line of conflict, even at risk to national security, to reduce areas of strife and to broaden international understanding." Now, this is simply a statement that controverts the statement, "My country, right or wrong." No, the Christian can't say the policies of my country I will uphold, even though they are wrong in the light of God's word. We could get into a long discussion on this particular item, but hurrying on to the next, it has to do with the matter of poverty, which is a very vital issue in our day, and class distinction and so on. And paragraph B has to do with the gospel as it relates to marriage and the home. And then section B relates to the equipment of the church, and I don't think we have anything too distinctively new here. We have the introductory statement: God has given the church preaching and teaching, praise and prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper as means of fulfilling its service of God among men. These gifts remain, but the church is obliged to change the forms of its service in ways appropriate to different generations and cultures. And preaching and teaching, prayer and praise, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then finally, we have an eschatological statement in paragraph 3, which wraps up the whole thing and finishes with a scriptural statement: "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, this has been a very rapid survey of this document, and I only wish that we had time for discussion. We're out of time.
Yeah, we have to. That's it. Well, we can come over some other time.
Well, I'd be delighted to...